The following message was delivered on April 4, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. The Epistle of 1 John. When we met together last Lord's Day, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, under the title of True Fellowship with God and Love of the Brethren. And we noticed that the first thing John does in addressing this subject is to remind his readers of Jesus' commandment that his disciples love one another even as he had loved them. And even though John does not state this specific commandment in so many words, it is clear from the context that this is the commandment John has in mind when he says in verse 7, "Beloved, no new commandment I write unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard." And since John goes on from there without any further introduction and addresses the subject of love of the brethren, the context suggests that the old commandment John has in mind is Jesus' command to his disciples, recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, that command to love one another. But in addition to that context, we also noticed in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, a verse with very similar language in which the specific commandment is identified. John says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And as in 1 John 2 and verse 7, it was something they had heard. It was something that they had from the beginning. And in 1 John 3:11, it is identified as Jesus' commandment to love one another. Now, since we met last week, I came across another passage from the pen of John which gives additional weight to our conclusion. Turn with me to 2 John, verse 5. 2 John, verse 5. John says to the elect lady in 2 John 5, "And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote to you a new commandment, but that which you had from the beginning, that you love one another." All the particulars found in verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 John. It's not a new commandment, but it is a commandment they had from the beginning, but then it is identified in 2 John verse 5 as the commandment of our Lord that we love one another. So the first thing John does in our 2 John 2 passage is to remind his readers of Jesus' commandment to love one another, because he's going to build upon that in the remainder of this passage. The second thing John does in the 2 John, or in the 1 John 2 passage, the second thing he does in addressing true fellowship with God and love of the brethren is to point out how both Jesus and John's readers had responded to this commandment. And in verse 8 of chapter 2 of 1 John, John says this, "Again, or from another point of view, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing, or the newness of which, is true or genuine in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." In one sense, the commandment to love one another, says John, is old. But in another sense, there is a genuine newness to this commandment. First of all, he says Christ's own obedience gave it a genuinely, qualitatively new meaning. There was a qualitatively new, previously unknown, never been seen before, unique demonstration of real love for the brethren in Christ Jesus. The love Christ demonstrated for his people when he died for their sins raised the standard of what love really is. to an infinitely higher plane. And John's readers, says John, have followed that example. By God's grace, they had been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the genuine light of God's truth. And John says one of the fruits of that transformation was that they demonstrated the same love for the brethren that was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus when He died for the sins of His people. So in verse 7, John reminds his readers of Jesus' commandment that they love one another. In verse 8, he points out how both Jesus and His own readers responded to that commandment. But then in verses 9 through 11, by inspiration of the Spirit, John makes obedience to this commandment a test of whether or not one is truly a disciple of Christ. And this is the issue he's getting to in this portion of his letter. He makes obedience to this commandment that Jesus had given some 60 years before, he makes obedience to this commandment a test of whether or not one is truly a disciple of Christ. Notice what he says beginning in verse 9. He that says that he is in the light and hates, that is, does not love his brother, is in the darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates, that is, does not love his brother, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And John, wanting to make sure that they understand what he is saying, states this principle negatively in verse 9, then states it positively in verse 10, and then goes back and states it again negatively in verse 11. And simply stated, John's point is this: those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, or as John states it in another way in verse 14 of chapter 3, those who have been brought out of spiritual death and into spiritual life will, as a pattern of life, love the brethren. But those who do not love the brethren, no matter what they profess, are still in the kingdom of darkness. No matter what they profess, they are still spiritually dead. A true Christian will, as a pattern of life, not perfectly, but as a pattern of life, love the brethren. But one who does not love the brethren, by inspiration of the Spirit, John says, he is not a true Christian. And this is such a crucial issue that the Spirit of God leads John to address this very issue over and over and over again in the remainder of the letter. It is addressed in each one of the remaining chapters of this very short letter. Notice how many times in the remainder of this short letter John states this truth, that a child of God will love the brethren, but one who does not love the brethren is not a child of God. Notice how many times, in addition to what we have already found in chapter 2, notice how many times John states this truth. Not how many times he addresses love of the brethren. We'll find that over and over and over and over again. But how many times he states this very comparison? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. Verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He that does not love abides in death. Verse 8 of chapter 4. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 12 of chapter 4, in the middle of the verse. If we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 20 of chapter 4. If a man says, I love God, and hates, that is, does not love his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And verse 1 of chapter 5. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And whosoever loves him that begat, that is, whosoever loves God, loves him also that is begotten of him. That is, he loves the brethren. 6 times in the remaining 3 chapters of this short letter, he that loves his brethren is a child of God. He that does not love his brethren is a child of the devil. So clearly, love of the brethren is a major issue in this letter that we call 1 John. And if we are serious about knowing whether or not we are true Christians, it will be a major issue for us as well. And since I'm convinced that many of you are serious about knowing the state of your souls, but since we live in a day in which the meaning of the word love is a million miles from the biblical definition of love, before we move on in our study of 1 John, we're going to take this hour to address the question, what is love of the brethren? What is love of the brethren? And we're going to address that question under the following headings, and I've listed them on the board for you. First of all, the source of love of the brethren. Secondly, the essence of love of the brethren. And then thirdly, the fruit of love of the brethren. First of all then, what is the source of the love of the brethren? Or another way of asking that question, where does love of the brethren come from? Where does love of the brethren come from? Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and notice what John says in verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. Or an equally valid translation, and one which I think best fits the context, is this: Beloved, we love one another. For you Greek students, an indicative, a statement of fact, rather than a hortatory subjunctive, that is an exhortation as it is commonly translated in our English translations. A statement of fact. We love one another because love is of God. And everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. Now, according to this verse, what is the source of the love of the brethren? What is the origin of the love of the brethren? Where does the love of the brethren come from according to this passage? Anyone? Norman? All right. Clearly, John says, love is of God. Whatever this love is, and we will get to that in just a moment, John says it is of, or it is from, God. Actually, he says the love is of God. In most of our English translations, the definite article the is not translated, but in the original language, it is present. In the first phrase of verse 7, John says, let us love one another, or a statement of fact, we love one another. And then he says, because, literally, the love is of God. The love he has just introduced or reintroduced in the first phrase of this verse, the love that Christians have for one another, the love which Christ's disciples have for the brethren, John says, that love is from God. So the source of the love of the brethren is God himself. But then John goes on in verse 7 to add this: and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. Everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. So not only is God the source of love of the brethren, but according to John, everyone who is loving the brethren has been born of God and knows God. Since God is the source of love of the brethren, then anyone who has it must have gotten it from God, because He's the only source. So anyone that has it must have gotten it from Him, which means such a one knows God, which means such a one has been born of God. But as we saw last week, the other side of the coin being clearly stated in verse 8. Notice 1 John 4:8. He that does not love, still speaking of loving the brethren, he that does not love does not know God, because God is love. The very nature of God is love. One of God's attributes is that of perfect love. And those who have been born of this God will bear the family resemblance, and therefore they will love. That's what he's saying. God is love. His nature is love. And everyone who has been born of him will bear the family resemblance, and therefore they too will love. And those not loving the brethren do not bear the family resemblance, thus proving that they have not been born into the family of God, but rather are still in the kingdom of darkness. So you see, a pattern or a lifestyle of loving the brethren is not something which grows up in Adamic soil. A pattern or a lifestyle of loving, biblically loving the brethren, does not grow up in Adamic soil. The unregenerate man cannot work it up by the act of his will. Love of the brethren has its source in the very nature of God. And it is something that God imparts to His children when they are born into His family. And that's why Paul names love as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that's why to have it proves that one is indwelt by the Spirit and thus are children of God. And not to have it proves that one is still a child of the devil. The source of the love of the brethren is God Himself. But then the second thing we want to look at is the essence of the love of the brethren. The essence of the love of the brethren. We have seen where it comes from. Now the question is, what is it? The question is, what is love for the brethren? And the first thing we need to do in defining love of the brethren is to define the word love. And mercifully, God has done that for us in the Scriptures. He has described love verbally, and He has demonstrated love visually. Now, where in the Word of God do we find God's verbal description of love? Who can tell me where in the Word of God we find God's verbal description of love? Anyone? Yes. 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there with me if you will. 1 Corinthians 13. And the context of this passage is Paul addressing the subject of spiritual gifts. And here Paul describes love by pointing out how love behaves in contrast to how the Corinthians were behaving in the exercise of their spiritual gifts. So strictly speaking, this is not a definition of love, but rather it is a description of how real love behaves. So with that in mind, I begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So using the same Greek word as we find in 1 John, that very familiar word, agape, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, describes in this passage how love behaves. And he begins in verse 4 by saying, love suffers long. Love suffers long. Literally, love is long-minded, or love is long-tempered. That is, biblical love patiently bears with provocation. Biblical love patiently bears with provocation. Biblical love is not quick to assert its own rights. It is not quick to say, I deserve to be treated better than that. How dare you? Love is long-suffering. Secondly, says Paul, in that same verse, love is kind. Or another legitimate translation is, love is merciful. And the position of this characteristic immediately following love suffers long implies that biblical love is kind, that biblical love is merciful even toward that person with whom we must exercise the most patience. He has just said to them, love suffers long, and now he comes along and says, and is kind. That implies that true biblical love is kind and merciful even to that person with whom we must exercise the most patience. Biblical love is not just kind to those who are kind to us. It is kind to those who give us the most grief. But then Paul goes on to say, love does not envy. Love does not envy. Charles Hodge comments on this by saying, this word may express any wrong feeling excited in view of the good of others, meaning that biblical love does not have a negative reaction to God's blessing others. Does not have a negative reaction to God's blessing others, whether that reaction is covetousness or whether that reaction is anger. Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit, love does not envy. Love does not have a negative reaction when God blesses someone else. Fourthly, Paul says, love does not vaunt or does not boast itself. Love does not boast itself. Not only does love not react negatively to God blessing someone else, biblical love, says Paul, does not boast, does not brag about our own blessings. After all, what do we have to brag about? What do we have that God has not given us? What do we have that we have earned? We have absolutely nothing to brag about. And very much related to that is the final characteristic in verse 4. Love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. Of course, in Corinth, this prideful spirit was because of the unbiblical view of the spiritual gifts. But the principle applies to anything we have, whether it be gifts or graces or possessions or appearance or nationality, whatever it is, no matter what it is a gift of God. And not a person in this room,
In fact, not a person on this whole planet has any reason to be puffed up, has any reason to be proud. And by inspiration of the Spirit, who knows that all good and perfect gifts come down from above, Paul says, love does not boast itself, and love is not proud. Another way of saying love is humble. Love is humble. Then in verse 5, Paul says, love does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Another way of saying love behaves in a way that is proper. Love behaves in a way that is proper. And again, Charles Hodge says this, love does nothing of which one ought to be ashamed. Love does nothing of which one ought to be ashamed. While the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson explains it to mean that love is tactful and does nothing that would raise a blush. Very interesting way of putting it. The point being that love does nothing to embarrass others. If you love someone, you will not do things to embarrass them. Biblical love is conscious of proper decorum and does nothing to embarrass the objects of that love. Then Paul goes on to say, love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Another way of saying love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. The primary interest in biblical love is not one's self. The primary interest in biblical love is the other person. And that is just the opposite of the modern focus of so-called love. Just the opposite. 20th century man says there is something in that person that turns me on, therefore I love them. Modern love says there is something that that person can do for me physically or emotionally or materialistically, therefore I love them. That person scratches where I itch, and because of that, I love them. That's not biblical love. Love does not seek its own. Biblical love is not based upon the worthiness of the other person. Biblical love is not based upon the lovableness of the other person. Biblical love, rather than seeking good from someone, seeks to do good to someone. And there is a drastic difference. Instead of seeking good from someone for yourself, biblical love seeks to do good to someone with absolutely no regard for whether or not the person deserves it. With absolutely no regard for whether or not the person deserves it. Love seeks not its own. That's another way of saying love seeks the well-being of the other person, even above the well-being of myself. If it seeks not its own, that means it seeks the well-being of someone else, and even to the extent of harm to myself. Love seeks not its own. Then the next characteristic of love, which Paul lists in verse 5, is love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. That is, love is not quick-tempered. Love is not easily angered. Love is not irritable and touchy and quick to take offense. Biblical love does not look for something to get upset about. Love is not provoked. Then Paul says, love takes no account of evil. Love takes no account of evil. That is, one who practices biblical love, the love of which God is the source, that person does not keep a record of the wrongs done against him by others. Does not keep an account of evil. Biblical love does not harbor resentment and seek ways to get even. This is another way of saying biblical love forgives. Or as Peter said it in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not keep a mental record of them so that they can be dealt with down the road when the opportunity presents itself. Love, says Peter, covers a multitude of sin. Paul says love does not take account of evil. Then in verse 6, Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And at this point, Paul seems to be anticipating a possible reaction from the Corinthians. Paul, if as you've just said, love takes no account of evil, are you implying that we are to tolerate evil? Are you implying that we are to ignore the unrighteous deeds of others? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Paul says, no. That's not what I mean. I'm not suggesting that in order to love, you must overlook unrighteousness. I'm not suggesting that in order to love, you must compromise with evil. No, you are to stand for righteousness. You are to stand for truth. You are to rejoice in those things, while at the same time keeping no record of evil, but forgiving those who sin against you. So he's not saying when he says keep no record of evil that we are to ignore it or that we are to compromise it. No. He's just saying don't hold it to the account of the person that has sinned against you. And in verse 7, Paul adds, love bears all things. Love bears all things. And another accurate translation is love covers all things, suggesting that biblical love covers up or removes from sight those character flaws which would prevent us from getting close to someone. Love covers all things. Covers up those things that repulse us. Covers up those things that would keep us from getting close to someone because that very character trait turns us off. Then he says, love believes all things. Love believes all things. Another way of saying love is not suspicious. Love is not suspicious. Now this does not mean that love is gullible. That's not what he's saying. If there is a valid reason to be suspicious, then we should be suspicious. But here Paul is saying, as a general rule, love gives the benefit of the doubt to the validity of what the person is saying. Love is not naturally suspicious. And then he says, love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Here Paul seems to be warning against the real danger of giving up on people. Warning against the real danger of giving up on people. A person who believes all things and opens himself up and seeks to do good for others, it will not be long until he gets hurt. It will not be long if you open yourself up and seek to do good for your brethren. It will not be long until you get hurt. Someone will not respond to your overtures of love as you think they should. Some will take advantage of your giving spirit. And it won't take many of those kinds of responses to make you wonder, what's the use? What's the point? And it won't take many of those responses to make you cynical. And to that, Paul says, love hopes all things. Love does not throw up its hands and quit just because men respond in the way that you would not like to see them respond. Paul says love keeps on loving. And that's to be expected. Because remember, he has said a little earlier, love seeks not its own. A selfish person would say, that hurts too much. And out of self-preservation, would back away. That's what a self-seeking person would do. As they've sought to make overtures toward a brother, and that brother responds to those overtures in a way that is not pleasing, a person who loves himself would say, that hurts too much. I'm going to back away from this. out of self-preservation, but a love that is seeking the good of the other person is not deterred by the actions of the other person. Why? Because love hopes all things. Love hopes that the next time they approach that brother, the brother will open up to them. Then finally, Paul says, love endures all things. Love endures all things. The word translated endures is a military term which means to sustain the assault of an enemy. And here Paul is alluding to the trials and the persecutions and the afflictions which will certainly come upon the child of God. And when those things come, when those trials and persecutions come, it is very difficult to love. It is very difficult to seek the well-being, especially of those through whom the trials come. It's a very difficult thing to do. Our first reaction when someone persecutes us or causes us pain, our first reaction is to do them harm in return, not to do them good. Here Paul is telling us that true biblical love does not react that way. But true biblical love bears all things. It continues to give, even when it is clear that it is not loved in return. Here Paul has listed 15 characteristics of biblical love. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love keeps no record of evil. With the parentheses then in verse 7 of love, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And I suggest to you that the common thread that runs through all of these characteristics is that biblical love, rather than being self-centered, as modern so-called love is, biblical love is other-centered. It is other-centered. Christian love, which has its origin in God, is an activity of giving, is an activity of doing what we do for the well-being of others. While modern love, on the other hand, is an activity of taking, doing what we do for ourselves. That's why Paul could say in Romans 13:10, love works no ill to its neighbor. True Christian love works no ill, because the very nature of Christian love is to do good, even at great personal expense to ourselves. Now, in addition to God giving us a verbal description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, He has also given us a visual demonstration. Turn back with me to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. And notice what John says in verse 16. Notice what John says in verse 16. Hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us. Or an equally valid translation, and I think a more understandable translation, is this: in this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. The verse begins with two Greek words that are translated in this. In what? What is the this, John? The this is that He laid down His life for us. So the sense of the verse would be properly communicated if it read this way:
in laying down His life for us, we know love. In laying down His life for us, we know love. John is telling us that in addition to God giving us a verbal description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, God has given us a visible demonstration of love in Jesus laying down His life for His people. And He says the same thing in 1 John 4. Turn over there, verse 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4 says exactly the same thing, but in different words. In this was the love of God made known in us. In what? That God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. In what? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the death of Christ, we have a visual demonstration of true biblical love. Everything that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and more is demonstrated visually in the sacrificial death of the Son of God. The most selfless, the most unselfish act since the beginning of time was when the Son of God laid down His life for rebel sinners. What a demonstration of long-suffering and kindness that was. What a demonstration of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, loving, long-suffering, and kindness. How many centuries had man rebelled against God? And how many centuries would men yet rebel against God? And even the elect, how much grief and pain had already been caused by the people of God? And how much grief and pain were we yet to cause Him? Yet God was long-suffering and kind. And instead of giving us the hell we deserve, He sent His Son to take our hell for us. Brethren, that is love. And what a demonstration of humility. What a demonstration of humility. The eternal Creator taking upon Himself the flesh of His finite creatures and subjecting Himself to ridicule and blasphemy and rejection and to the curse of the law which He never broke. Brethren, that is love. And what a demonstration of unselfishness. What a demonstration of unselfishness. Did Jesus Christ come to this earth for His own good or for the good of His people? He didn't love us because we are lovable. He didn't love us because somehow we meet His needs. He didn't love us because of any worthiness in us. His death for His people was a unique demonstration of unselfishness, the like of which this world will never see again. His actions were not self-centered. His actions were other-centered. And brethren, that is love. And what a demonstration of one who keeps no record of evil. What a demonstration. Brethren, think where you and I would be if the Son of God responded to the wrongs done to Him the way some of us do. Think where we would be. Think where you would be if Jesus had a get even spirit. He certainly would not have humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He would have stayed in heaven, and He would have sent us straight to hell. But He did not harbor resentment, and He did not have a get-even spirit. And brethren, that is love. So what is love? Love, as described by Paul and demonstrated by the Son of God, is doing what we do for the good of the other person, even at great personal expense to ourselves. And that without any regard to the worthiness of that other person. And what is love of the brethren? It's doing what we do for the good of the brethren, even at great personal expense to ourselves, and that without any regard for the worthiness of that particular brother. We've looked at the source of love of the brethren. We've looked at the essence of the love of the brethren. Now the final thing we want to look at is the fruit of the love of the brethren. Turn with me again to 1 John chapter 3. After saying in verse 16, "In this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," then John echoes Jesus' commandment again when he says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Remember, in the original commandment, Jesus says, "You love one another even as I have loved you." Now John is saying, in Jesus laying down his life for us, we know what love is. Which means that for us to love one another, even as Christ loved us, we have the duty to also be willing to lay down our life for the brethren. That's what it means to love as Christ loved. What did He do? He laid down His life for the brethren. If we are to love as He loved, then we must be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. To imitate Christ's love for the brethren. That is to love one another even as He loved us. We must be willing to go as far as He did. And also lay down our lives for our Christian brother. But knowing that this ultimate sacrifice of the giving of one's spirit or physical life is not going to be the lot of the majority of God's people. Beginning in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 3, John moves to a more probable scenario. He says in verse 17, "But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth." John is telling his readers that love for the brethren is not just some philosophical concept. He's telling them that it's not just some theological principle which sounds good in theory and is something interesting to discuss in Sunday school, but has absolutely no practical application. He's telling them that this issue is a very practical issue. Our Lord has commanded us that we love one another even as He loved us. He died for us. He died for us. So to obey His commandment, we must be willing to go as far as physically dying for our brethren. And it's as if John anticipates his readers, who knew that they would probably not be called upon to die for their brethren. It's as if he anticipates them saying, "Of course, I would sacrifice myself for my brethren. I love my brethren. I certainly would give my life for any one of them." It's as if John says, "Let's see how giving you really are. Let's see how giving you really are. Let's discuss something which would be more likely to happen. What would you do if you knew of your brother's temporal need and you had this world's goods to supply that need? What would you do?" says John. Then he goes on.
and says, if you would not do such a small thing for the brethren, if in a lesser situation you shut up your compassion from your brother and refuse to supply his need, then the love of God which you profess to have is not in you. His point is, if we won't give a few dollars for a brother in need, then we certainly won't obey Jesus' command and give our life for the brethren as he gave his life for us. If we won't do the lesser, we certainly won't do the greater. And with that duty in mind, he exhorts them to stop talking about love for the brethren and start practicing it. Notice what he says. Let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, it's very easy to profess to love the brethren. But it's quite another thing to practice it, especially since if we really love the brethren, it will cost us something, and maybe even cost us our lives. We've seen that the source of the love of the brethren is God Himself. Biblical love is not man-made. It's a gift of the Spirit which God gives only to His people. Then by looking at God's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and our Lord's demonstration of love, we've also seen that the essence of love of the brethren is that we do what we do for the good of the brother, even at great personal cost to ourselves, and that without any regard for the worthiness of the brother involved. And finally, we observe the fruit of the love of the brethren. True love of the brethren does not produce just talk. It produces deeds. And it produces the deeds of our giving ourselves to our brethren. A giving whose obligation extends even to the giving of our lives. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 for just a moment. This is the passage that started all of this. Let's go back to verse 9 of chapter 2. He that says he is in the light, but hates, that is, does not love his brother, is in the darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates, that is, does not love his brother, is in the darkness, and is walking in the darkness, and knows not where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And again, John's point is this. Those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, those who are true Christians, will, as a pattern of life, love, biblically love, the brethren. But those who do not love the brethren, no matter what they profess, are still in darkness. They are not true Christians. Now I ask you, in light of these things, where do you stand? Where do you stand? How do you respond to the brethren? Is your posture toward these Christians sitting in this room, not to speak of the many other true Christians in other places, but let's limit it to just this room for the moment. Is your posture toward these Christians sitting in this room that of love or that of lack of love? Can you be described as one who bears patiently when provoked by some of us less sensitive brethren? Or are you quick to say, I really don't deserve to be treated like that. I'm going to take a stand and make sure my rights are not violated. Which is your posture? If you love us, you will patiently bear with us. Can you be described as one who is kind to the brethren? Not just those who are kind to you, not just those in your special circle of friends, but even kind to those who cause you grief? Jesus reminds us that it is easy to love those that love us. It's easy to love those that love us. That takes no special grace. Even the heathen do that. But remember, biblical love is not regulated by the worthiness of the other person. And if we are truly God's people, we will be kind even to those who are not kind to us. How they respond to us has nothing to do with love of the brethren. Does being kind to the brethren describe you? Can you be described as one who does not envy the brethren? When God blesses one of the brethren with the very thing that you've been wanting, how do you react? Do you rejoice with those that rejoice? Or do you feel envy and jealousy swelling up in you? True biblical love for the brethren wishes for only the good of the brethren. Can you be described as one who is humble? No matter what you have of gifts and graces and this world's goods, you remember that all you have is from God, and you act like you remember that all you have is from God? Or do you flaunt what you have as if you have earned it? Paul says to us, love does not boast. Love is not puffed up. God deliver us from proud men. Can you be described as one who is unselfishly serving the brethren? Unselfishly, selflessly serving the brethren? Or has there always got to be something in it for you? What drives you? The good of the brethren? Or your perceived good of yourself? Biblical love seeks not its own. Biblical love does what it does for the good of the other person. And it is not like carnal love that is always looking out for self. Can you be described as one who keeps no record of evil? One who does not harbor resentment? One who does not seek to get even, but one who forgives the brethren and one who covers their sins with a blanket of love? And do you do these things even though you know that your brethren don't deserve them? Do you do these things even though you know your brethren don't deserve them? Remember, we are to love even as Christ loved us. And if He had waited to give Himself for us until we were worthy of His love, He would have still not come yet and never would come. So if we love the brethren as He loved the brethren, we will not wait until they are worthy of our love. Like Christ, we will love them just like they are in spite of their unworthiness. Brethren, these are questions we need to ask ourselves. Because if we don't, as a pattern of life, manifest these positive characteristics of love toward the brethren, then according to John, we have no reason to assume that we have been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son. But if as a pattern of life, not perfectly, but as a pattern of life, we are characterized by these things, then we have every reason to know that we are in a state of grace. Because, brethren, these things do not grow in Adamic soil. If you have this kind of love of the brethren, it can be explained only that the Spirit of God has given it to you. By nature, we are self-serving. And if that pattern has been broken in you, thanks be to God, because it is all of His mercy. But if that self-serving attitude still has you in bondage, deliverance is in Christ. He loved so much that He willingly gave His life that we might be delivered from such sin. May God help us
as we examine ourselves in light of these things. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word which is the light unto our pathway. And our Father, as we think upon this issue, this very crucial issue, we ask that you would help us to examine ourselves to see if indeed we love the brethren. Help us to examine ourselves to see if we do what we do, not for our own good, but for the good of the brethren. And help us to examine ourselves to see if we do those things even at great personal expense to ourselves and without any regard for the worthiness of the brethren. Our Father, help us. Help us to examine ourselves in light of these things. And if we see those characteristics in us, if we see ourselves doing those things as a pattern of life, then help us to bow before you and thank you, because that comes only by your grace and as you have worked in our hearts. Our Father, if with judgment day honesty we cannot truthfully say we see these things in us, then cause us to do away with our profession and to flee to Christ. For our profession will do nothing for us on the day of judgment. Cause us to flee to Christ, to trust in Him and to turn from our sin and to begin to implement these principles that we have discussed this day. Bless us now as we examine ourselves. Help us to see ourselves and not be deceived. In Jesus' name, amen.